I'm going to ask you to be seated and to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. By the way, who knows who said that in Scripture, those words that we sing, my Redeemer lives? Yet I know my Redeemer lives. Who said it? Martha? Oh, maybe. I was thinking of someone else. Maybe more than one person said it. Job. Didn't Job say my Redeemer lives? Job, who suffered and suffered and suffered. And yet he said, I know my Redeemer lives. And I just say that to say that that's not a... We sing it like this, right? My Redeemer, amen. You know, it's happy. And it is. It's true. It's a celebration. But even when you're not feeling like this, you can say, my Redeemer lives. All right, now let's get on to the real sermon. Matthew chapter 28. How many of you are familiar with the table game called Jenga? Is that how it's pronounced, Jenga? You know this game? How many of you really hate this game? If you're not familiar with it, this is the gist of it. You stack up all these little wooden blocks or wooden planks that are rectangular in shape. And when you start out, it's all filled in. All the blocks are in there. It's like a solid piece, right? And then each person takes a turn, and their turn is sliding out one of those planks, right? And different versions of the game, some have colored blocks, and there's different ways you have to determine which block you pull out and all that stuff. But the idea is you push out or you pull out one of these blocks, hoping that this thing doesn't fall. And you win the game when you're the last person to remove one of these planks without everything coming apart and the thing crashing down. And at some point, that happens to someone. At some point, someone pulls out the wrong plank and the whole thing falls apart. Well, in our current series, we've been looking at truth claims in our culture, which challenge three essential doctrines of our faith. And if any one of these doctrines turns out to be false, if any one of these doctrines can be pulled out of our belief system, here's what happens. The whole thing falls apart. It all comes crashing down. And that's no more true than with the doctrine that we're going to look at today. The peg that if you pull it out, everything falls apart. It's the heart of our faith. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, in my message on the authority and the trustworthiness of Scripture, I mentioned an author who is a critic of our faith. He is a critic of Christianity and the belief system and the Scripture that we hold to. And his name is Bart Ehrman. And his arguments against our faith are pretty typical of what the arguments that critics would bring against us. And he's a popular author, has written a number of books, and they sell very, very well. And here's the thing, I don't mind saying, listen, we ought to read other people that we disagree with and people that maybe disagree with us and challenge what we think, because that helps us to think better about what we believe and why we believe. But I would caution you with Bart Ehrman, unless you're very well grounded in the facts and the evidence of our faith, because this guy is sneaky. He is not honest with the facts and he is not honest with the evidence. Let me give you an example. He released a book a couple of years ago called How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. And you can tell by the title, his premise is that Jesus was just a man, maybe an extraordinary man, but his followers years later kind of exalted him by telling stories that were not true about him to a position of divinity. And he promoted this book on NPR's show called Fresh Air. And let me read you just a little bit of that interview where he calls into question whether or not Jesus was actually raised from the dead. And here's what he says. He says, in the New Testament, it's striking that in the Gospels, the empty tomb leads to confusion, but it doesn't lead to belief. Now, he's going to say a whole lot more, but let me just pause right there. John chapter 20. Peter and another disciple, and John doesn't identify who it is, probably John himself. Peter and another disciple run to the tomb when the women come and say, hey, he's alive, the tomb is empty. They run to the tomb. Peter gets there first. The other disciple gets there, pokes his head into the tomb, sees that it's empty, sees that the burial cloth is there. And this is what it says in verse 8. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first, then entered the tomb, saw and believed. So right off the bat, Ehrman's just not even honest with the text. And so it calls into question everything else he says. But listen to what else he said. He said, what leads to belief is not the empty tomb itself. What leads to belief is that some of the followers of Jesus have visions of him afterwards. Notice how the words he's choosing here. They have visions of him. So the host says this, okay. And then you question those visions. What are your questions about the visions? This is Ehrman. We know a lot about visions from modern research. It turns out that about 1 out of 8 people among us has had some kind of visionary experience in which we've seen something that wasn't really there and we're convinced that, in fact, it was there. That's a vision. Now, the way I write my book is to leave open the question of what causes these visions of the disciples. So already he's reframed the text. The text doesn't say they had visions of Jesus. The text says they saw Jesus physically. But now he's introduced new language, right? He's kind of shifted the argument a little bit off center. He goes on. He says, people who are Christian will say the reason the disciples had visions of Jesus after his death is because he was raised from the dead and he appeared to them. And so they would call these visions appearances of Jesus. Non-Christians will look at the same information and say the disciples had hallucinations. And so I got interested in this question of hallucinations and started looking into it. And it turns out that hallucinations are very common among people still today. 2 of the most common kinds of hallucinations are of deceased loved ones and of revered religious figures. So notice what he's done here. He's playing word games to change the argument, to change the nature of the evidence. But what does Paul say? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That was one of the arguments in Paul's day. People don't get raised from the dead. That kind of thing doesn't happen. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of our faith as Christians. Take that away and everything else falls apart. So keep that in mind as we read Matthew chapter 28 in the account of Jesus' resurrection. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning and his robe was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear that they became like dead men. In other words, they passed out. The tomb was guarded. Really important piece of evidence here. Verse 5, but the angel told the women, don't be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has been resurrected just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has been raised from the dead. In fact, he is going ahead of you. You will see to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you. In other words, I did my job. I delivered the message. Verse 8. So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then Jesus met them and said, good morning. They came up and took hold of his feet, hard to do with a hallucination, and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave Galilee for Galilee, and they will see me there. This morning, I want us to look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to bring in some experts that are going to testify concerning this evidence. And so we're going to be using some clips from a documentary film called The Case for Christ. It's based on a book written by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a journalist and an atheist who began investigating the claims of Christianity, the claims of Christ, and in particular the claims of the resurrection when his wife became a believer. Now, he was a hardcore atheist, right? But he was not a cynic. He was open-minded. He was intellectually honest enough to say, I'm going to look at the evidence and I'm going to determine based on the evidence what is true and what is not true. And the evidence overwhelmed him and convinced him of the truth. And so in this book and in this documentary that we're going to be looking pieces of, he interviews experts. He interviews scholars who can explain the evidence of the claims of Christ. And of course, that includes the resurrection. So let's take just a minute, and we're going to look at a clip that's going to introduce us to the scholars we're going to see this morning.
J.P. Moreland, Biola University. Mark Strauss, Bethel Seminary. Craig Blomberg, Denver Seminary. Craig Evans, Acadia Divinity College. N.T. Wright, Bishop of Durham, United Kingdom.
All right, so what do these experts have to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? This morning we're going to look at the evidence, and we've called them in your notes exhibits, exhibit A, B, C, D, and E. And we're going to look at them, and we're going to see how they stack up. And here's what we're doing. We have a scale out here, right, of Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and Jesus was raised from the dead, right? And we're going to look at how the evidence tips that scale. Is it believable? Is it reasonable to believe this, or is it not? So here's Exhibit A. And the Exhibit A is the use of Joseph's tomb. And when we say Joseph, we're talking about a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Let's see what the scholars have to say about the use of Joseph's tomb.
There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. Matthew 27:57-60.
All four Gospels tell us that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That's a remarkable statement, and certainly a historical statement. The evidence for that is, first of all, Joseph of Arimathea is identified as a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, that condemned Jesus.
The presence of Joseph of Arimathea in the empty tomb narrative indicates that this is a historically reliable account of what really happened. His name would have been known to people in those days, very much like a United States senator would be known today. It would have been very clear where his tomb was, so that there would have been no question about the location of Jesus' burial. It also, I think, indicates that the burial account of Jesus could not have been made up.
It is highly unusual to find that the person who alone has the courage to go to Pilate and give Jesus an honorable burial is not members of his family, faithful disciples who followed him to the end. Instead, it is a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the very high court, all of whom, Mark says, had condemned Jesus of Nazareth to the cross. The fact that it is Joseph of Arimathea who is the person responsible for giving Jesus an honorable burial is an awkward and embarrassing fact for the early church, and yet this tradition is faithfully preserved in almost all of the traditions that we have about the burial of Jesus.
Okay, so this is where we want to start. Does the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the New Testament read like a real account, something that really happened? Or does it read like myth, right? Does it read like history or something that was made up? And those who study ancient literature can articulate the characteristics of both. Those people like these scholars who study ancient literature can say, this is what something that is a myth. These are the characteristics it has. This is something that's true history. These are the things that you're looking for. And what these scholars are telling us is that the detail about Joseph of Arimathea fits a historical account much more nicely than a mythological one. Does that prove the resurrection of Jesus? No, but look, we're looking at the scales, right? And that tips the scales slightly in this direction, that this sounds like something that is historically true. This sounds like something that is told as an historical account. All right, here's Exhibit B, the testimony of the women. Now understand that throughout the centuries, people have said that the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was something that was made up by his followers later, and this is Bart Ehrman's hypothesis, his theory, that it was made up later by his followers who just wanted to keep this movement alive. And the best way to do that was to make this dead Messiah into a living God, right? They wanted to do that. And so we read these words in Matthew chapter 28. This is the story supposedly that they made up. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Who went to the tomb? Some women. Some women went to the tomb. But is that really the way someone in the first century would make up a story about a resurrection that they wanted to convince the masses of? Is that how they would go about it? Now in the 21st century, yeah, we might. That might be absolutely plausible. Yeah, okay, some women went to the tomb and found it empty. But let's put ourselves in the first century mindset. When we study Scripture, we have to understand the context of the culture. No one in their right mind would have started a made-up story that way. Listen to what the experts have to say about this.
Very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Luke 24:1.
The empty tomb story also has a very embarrassing feature of it that is preserved in the memory of the early church, namely the discovery of the empty tomb by women. Now, in order to appreciate this, you have to understand something of the status of women in Palestinian Jewish society. In that society, which was a patriarchal society, women were frankly second-class citizens.
If you were going to invent an account about an empty tomb, then why on earth would you invent witnesses, primary witnesses, whom no one would believe? In fact, they would scoff at that later on.
Supposing you were inventing the story of the resurrection of Jesus. Many people have said, oh, this was all just dreamed up later on. Well, how would you have done that? The one thing you wouldn't have done would have been to have not only a woman, but a woman who's got nobody quite knows what, but a fairly shady past, as your prime witness. And yet there she is, Mary Magdalene, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and particularly in John. And already by the middle of the second century, the pagans are sneering, oh, this is just based on the testimony of hysterical women, you can't believe that. But the early Christians stuck to their story, they stuck to their guns, they stuck to the women. They said, this is how it was. Now, they just would never have made that up. And that actually has enormous ramifications. If this is how the story was, and they didn't change it to airbrush Mary out, then this really must have been what happened on that first Easter day.
I love that last statement he says there, that they could have, in retelling this story, airbrushed Mary out, and they didn't. You understand what they're saying? The account of the resurrection that we read in the Bible has plausibility exactly because of the lack of significance that women played in that society. Not because of the significance they played, because of the lack of significance that they played. In fact, their testimony was not even recognized in a court of law. You understand that? They could not testify in a court of law. So low was their status in society. Now, that's not proof. But if we're looking at evidence with an open mind, then this gives this account an air of authenticity. And again, the scales are tipping. Exhibit C is this. The tomb was, in fact, empty. The tomb was, in fact, empty. A famous liberal theologian named Kersop Lake presented the theory that the women had gone to the wrong tomb. Now remember, whose tomb is it? It's Joseph of Arimathea, right? This is a well-known guy. This is a like a senator. This is somebody everybody would know. They suggested that they went to the wrong tomb early on Sunday morning, and they asked the gardener where Jesus was buried, which was his tomb. And the gardener responded, he's not here. And before he could get out the rest of his statement, the women ran off and they began to tell the story that Jesus was raised from the dead. And this movement has swept across the globe and throughout the centuries. But the gardener didn't finish his statement. He's not here. He's buried over there. That's his story. That they heard half of a statement that Jesus isn't here, he's over there. And this is what has sparked the resurrection. Is that plausible? No, it's possible, I suppose. But consider that theory as we read verses 11 through 15. You remember those guards that passed out from fright while they were on duty? Look at what it says. As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. After the priest had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, because they're sleeping on duty, that's not good, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. Why wouldn't the Jewish leaders just go and demonstrate that Jesus was in fact still dead and still in his tomb? Let's see what the experts have to say about this piece of evidence.
They, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Matthew 28:12-13.
Matthew reports that the Jewish authorities were claiming that the disciples of Jesus had stolen his corpse. And this is verified by Justin and Tertullian a little bit later on, saying that the Jewish leaders were still saying the same thing in their day. Now here's the question. If the body is still in the tomb, why are you saying that the disciples had stolen it?
Well, if you think about that, the claim that the body was stolen confirms that Jesus' enemies acknowledged that the tomb was empty. If you've got a stolen body, you must have an empty tomb. If the tomb was not empty, Jesus' opponents would surely have gone and got the body and shown it as soon as the disciples began proclaiming the resurrection.
All right, that makes sense, right? So there is really no question that the tomb of Jesus Christ was empty. Even those who deny his resurrection affirm that. Tertullian, whom the first scholar mentioned, lived in the early 3rd century, and he reports that the Jewish leaders in his day were still saying, this is what happened, this is why they never found Jesus, because the disciples stole his body. Again, that's not proof of the resurrection, but it's evidence that the tomb was indeed empty. So what is the evidence that we have that Jesus, in fact, was raised from the dead? Well, here's Exhibit D, the eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. My goodness, have we not heard in the last 2 weeks in our country about the significance of eyewitness testimony? And we're not getting political here. I do not want to get in that mess. But have we not heard? If you make a claim, you have to have some corroborating evidence. Some eyewitness testimony would be preferable to back it up. And this is exactly what we see in the claim that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. No evidence is greater than eyewitness testimony. Listen, somebody can be convicted of a crime through circumstantial evidence, but my guess is that most prosecutors would love somebody that they could put on the stand that says, I saw it, I saw everything, and let me tell you, this is what happened. So what kind of eyewitness testimony do we have? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 4 through 8. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Have you ever heard about 500 people having a hallucination of the same thing at the same time? Most of whom, He says, who are still living, though some have fallen asleep, meaning have died. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also. Powerful, powerful statement. Let's hear what the experts have to say about this eyewitness testimony.
Paul, who is a first-generation Christian, having met and seen the resurrected Jesus, describes resurrection appearances to Peter, to the apostles, to James, and finally to himself. And he also mentions 500 people who saw Jesus alive. So we have eyewitness firsthand account of someone who himself saw Jesus alive and knows of 500 people or so who saw Jesus alive. That's extraordinarily strong evidence.
These people, Paul tells us, were still alive at the time that he was telling the Corinthians about it. And his implication is we have hundreds of people who actually saw Jesus risen from the dead. If you don't believe me, you can ask them about it because they're still alive.
In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells the Corinthian church that he passed on what he received. He uses the language, actually, of a formal transfer of tradition. What he received, and then he describes the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection appearances. This confirms for us that the accounts of the resurrection were creedal tradition that were passed on to Paul. So if 1 Corinthians was written in the early to mid-50s of the first century, these traditions were much earlier than that, going back to the period of Paul's conversion in the 30s. So that pushes the accounts of the resurrection to a very, very early date.
Paul seems to think that the best argument for this text is that he received it from trustworthy persons. I gave you what I was given. The answer's right. I went to the right people. And critics believe that Paul got this material. Generally, they say he received it in Jerusalem about 35 AD.
First of all, he's early. He's writing within 20 to 35 years of the purported event itself, because he's quoting from a creed, an oral formula, tradition that predates the writing of the New Testament. for which most scholars date to between 3 to 5 years of the crucifixion itself.
1 Corinthians 15:3 through 7 provides evidence that belief in the resurrection was already present among Jews within 2 to 3 years after Jesus was killed. That means that the resurrection stories aren't something that evolved over 30, 40, 50 years after the crucifixion of Jesus.
All right, let's say that I stand up here this morning and I tell you, last year we had a service here in church. We had a baptism at the beginning of the service, and at some point during the service, Brad got back there and he walked on the water in the baptistry, just right back and forth, walking on the water in front of the whole church. And CJ was there, and Bob was there, and Carlton, and Viola, and Harold, and I named people, specific people. I said it was in front of the whole church, but here are some of the people that were in that service. What would you do? You would go talk to them. Thank you. Thank you. No, you can answer. Sorry. You'd go talk to them, right? For what purpose? To see if I am a lunatic, which would be your first thought, or to see if Brad actually walked on the water. So either Paul had the guts to tell a bold-faced lie that was easily refuted, or he's telling the truth about the eyewitness accounts. But here's the final piece of evidence, Exhibit E, the changed lives of the early disciples. Something happened to them that changed their lives. They went from being a discouraged band of fearful followers to bold, confident witnesses for Jesus. And they were willing to die for what they believed to be true. How can we explain that? Let's hear what the experts have to say.
Even the most critical, skeptical scholars recognize that the earliest disciples at least believed that God had raised Jesus from the dead. In fact, they pinned nearly everything on it. Without belief in Jesus' resurrection, the early Christian movement could never have come into being.
They recognized in Jesus something special, but they wondered if they were mistaken when he died. They didn't anticipate that. Suffer, maybe, but die at the hands of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor? In fact, even when the first reports of his resurrection reached their ears, they were still doubtful and skeptical. But when they met the risen Lord, their skepticism was transformed into a very confident faith, a great joy, and a determination to preach the good news to everyone else. And I think that's the part that's awfully hard to refute. Because we have this turnabout, this transformation of a discouraged and bewildered following on the basis of the good news.
Somehow you have to explain the explosion from scared followers who run away to, let's worship him, let's sing to him, let's pray to him.
If there was no resurrection, and more to the point, if there was no resurrection appearances of Jesus, to those who doubted and were discouraged and denied and betrayed Jesus, we would not be sitting here talking about this today.
Other messianic figures had risen in the past, had claimed to be somebody, and had been suppressed and killed by the Romans. Yet no movement arose around those dead messiahs. But these disciples of Jesus were willing to go to the ends of the earth proclaiming the gospel message, were willing to suffer and die for that. The transformation from a bunch of defeated cowards to boldly, fearlessly proclaiming the gospel, even to the point of death, to me confirms that something happened on that first Easter morning.
Listen, you need to understand something. No one is claiming that these disciples died for what someone told them. They died for what they say they saw with their own eyes. And that's a huge difference. Linda and I lived in Texas in the 90s during the whole Branch Davidian Waco disaster. You remember that? Those people died because of what David Koresh told them. They bought into his lie. These people didn't die because someone told them about Jesus. They didn't die because somebody told them that he was raised from the dead. They put their lives on the line, and all of his disciples except one died a martyr's death because of what they saw. Not visions of Jesus, but the person of Jesus, whom they touched and talked with and ate breakfast on the beach with, not a vision, not a hallucination, the resurrected Jesus Christ. Lee Strobel investigated the evidence for the resurrection, full of doubt and skepticism, but with an open mind. And he came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was literally, physically raised from the dead, and that he was who he said he was. And because of that, he put his faith in Christ. He committed his life to Jesus Christ. I've been a believer, and I believe this to be true as long as I can remember. I grew up in a household with a mom and a dad who believed in the authority and the trustworthiness of Scripture and the divinity and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was never a time that I can remember that I didn't believe this. But as I've gotten older and looked at the evidence, it is suggested to me more and more that it is indeed true. In fact, the evidence just keeps piling up in favor of the truthfulness of God's Word. But my question is, what about you? Where do you fall on all of this? You may be here this morning, you may be a believer who's struggling with some doubts. Maybe you grew up in the church like me and you believed it because somebody you trusted told you it was true, but you're getting older. Maybe you're going to school, maybe to college, and somebody is saying, you're hearing this, that maybe there's other ways to explain this. There's other ways to look at Scripture. There are other evidences that might explain it away, and you're having some doubts. Here's what I would say to you. Be honest with your doubt. Be honest with your thoughts, but be honest with the evidence as well. And look at it and follow it to wherever it leads. Maybe you're here and you're not a believer, but you're coming to see the truth of God's Word, perhaps. Maybe you've been skeptical about some of the claims of Scripture, some of the claims of Christianity, some of the claims of Christ. And maybe this morning you've come all the way up to that line of faith and you're ready to cross that line. This morning we've talked a lot about the reality of the resurrection, but I think it's important that we talk about the significance of the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again, you and I can be made right with God. We can be forgiven and we can be brought into the family of God. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, as we said earlier, He took upon Himself the full measure of God's wrath for us. When God raised Him from the dead, He not only verified the claims of Christ. Remember the angel said He has risen just as He told you? He not only verified the claims of Christ, but He forever defeated death for us once and for all. And this morning you can cross that line of faith. You can receive the gift of forgiveness, eternal life. You can become a part of the family of God by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. And you can do that through a simple yet life-changing prayer. And so I wonder, is there anyone here this morning? And you would say, that's me. That's me. I've come up to this line where I believe that Jesus is who He said He is. I believe that God sent Him to die for me, but I've never done anything about it. Maybe you've had some of your questions answered, maybe through some of what we've done here on Sunday morning, maybe somewhere else. You've had some of your questions answered, but you've never taken that step of faith. You've never crossed that line of faith, and this morning, you're ready. If that's you, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to ask everybody here just to bow your heads for a moment. And this is to remove any distractions so we could just do business with God one-on-one. If you're here this morning and you're saying, I want to put my faith in Jesus. This is what I need. I've never dealt with my sin. Then I want to lead you in a prayer. Just, you can offer this from your heart to God. He knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. He knows your intent. And these are not magic words. It's just a way to talk to God. It's a way to receive what He's offered you. So if that's you, would you say something like this to Him? Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things that are wrong. But I believe that Jesus died for me. And I believe that He was raised from the dead. And I believe that if I put my trust in Him, you will save me. And so right now, the best I know how, I put my trust in Jesus Christ. I receive Him as the risen Savior. Thank you for forgiving me. Teach me to live as your child. In Jesus' name. Father, I pray for